That's all good, and let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to meet together, to think about your word and your creation of man and women as male and female. And Lord, we thank you for your goodness in doing so, your wisdom in the way that you have created us. May we rejoice in the roles and the way that you have created us, O Lord, and the purposes for which you have made us. The world reviles against you, but we, O Lord, are thankful and rejoice in and bless you for the wisdom in which you have created all things. And so we pray that today as we look into your word that you would give us grace and help and wisdom and that we would take it and apply it to our hearts and lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what we find then, obviously, is we live in a world that has turned away from God. And as we have turned away from God, we have turned away from ourselves. In some ways, when you turn away from God and you throw God aside, then and begin to rebel against him and want autonomy and sovereignty for yourself, what happens is we kind of turn things upside down and on their head, and we even eventually turn against ourselves. We saw some of that last week as we were talking about the fact that when men and women are created in the image of God, when we throw that aside, we begin to devalue life. We begin to take people's lives rather than actually uphold the value of life. We begin to put the creature on the level with mankind, whom God set over the creatures, gave dominion, and gave him the opportunity to subdue it and to advance culture, and yet we turn on ourselves when we turn away from God. And it's the same thing we find here, that God created man, male and female, full stop, no other letters, no other additions. It's not LGBTQ plus this, that, the other thing, and a whole mess of people's confusion. What it is God created man, male and female, and his creation was good, his creation was wise. His creation is to be celebrated, and God is to be blessed for what he has done in doing so, and yet our culture has turned away from this to the point where there is just massive confusion. And yet it is something that a simple five-year-old could read the text of Scripture and could look at the physical evidence and come up with the right conclusions. If I look in this room, a five-year-old could point out exactly who is male and who is female. We can do this entirely throughout the created order, and yet, for some reason, men who have turned away from God, suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, have been given over to such a depraved mind that we can't even understand such a basic fact of biology and physiology anymore. But today we're going to turn to God's word and we're going to see what it has to say about man created male and female. And God created what people talk about as a sexual binary. There is male and female. And there is a binary, bi meaning two. And we find here in Genesis chapter 1 right away that this is the case. And it says there in verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so here is, again, this basic text that gives us an understanding of man created in the image of God. And now God, as we are focusing on today, created male and female. Both male and female are equally image bearers of God, as we will see. And what we find throughout the scriptures is that this binary, this male and female, not only in biology is it something that regularly and obviously confronts us, but throughout the entirety of the scriptures, the Bible affirms these two: man, woman, male, female, husband, wife. The Bible consistently from beginning to end affirms this. Jesus himself in Matthew 19 said this in verses 3 to 6. It says, "And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife?'" Okay, "for any cause. And he answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they're no longer two but one. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate.'" And so we find again that consistently through the Bible here, that the pronouns matter. They're his and her, they're man and woman, husband, wife, male and female. This is the way God designed it. And from Genesis to Revelation, we find no other category. We find no other sex, no other gender. The Bible is very, very clear on this. And it assumes not only that, but that marriage is the coming together of a male and a female, a man and a woman, a husband and a wife in a lifelong union, a one flesh union. And this is the way the Bible has always taught it. This is the way people, when they're thinking rightly, have always understood it. And yet today, we are in a massive confusion because we have turned away from God, we have rebelled against him, we want absolute autonomy, to the point where we say God can't decide anything. That's basically what we're saying. That even we're rebelling against our basic biology because God determined that too. He gave us our genetics. He made us. He knit us together in our mother's womb, male and female. And we're saying, God, you are not going to decide if I'm a male or a female. I can be whoever I want to be. Right? I'm going to do it my way, is the way, the song of our generation. And so we find ways to mutilate what God has created good. We find ways to destroy what God has done and to seek to rebel against him in this way. And so this is the foundation then of the biblical understanding of man and woman created together then in the image of God. Now, the next little part there on your notes, we'll skip that and come to that later. But I want now us to think about Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Okay, now Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are giving us two sides of the same coin. What we find in Genesis 1 is that in this text that we have studied, we find God affirming and confirming and making it clear that men and women are equal in the eyes of God. There is a unity and an equality with men and women that must not be undermined. And that's what we see in Genesis 1. And then we'll find as we turn to Genesis chapter 2 is that God created man male and female, and there is not only distinct biology, but there is a distinct order. There are distinct roles. And there is unity in Genesis 1, but diversity in Genesis 2. There is equality in Genesis 1 and complementarity in Genesis 2. And so we find that there, sometimes people talk about Genesis 2 as another creation account. Okay, that is hogwash. Okay, it does have some things at the beginning, we'll read it in a little while, that kind of seem to describe something that wasn't there before, but it was. We'll look into that. But basically what happens in Genesis 2, it is a recapitulation of day 6 of the creation account, giving us more details. So in Genesis 1, it runs rapid fire through days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. When it gets to day 6, what we've just read is man and woman created in the image of God, male and female, given the dominion mandate and called to fill the earth and multiply in it. That's what it gives us of day 6. But there's other details that God wanted us to know about day 6 of creation and the creation of male and female. And those were very important, and we wouldn't know that if we only got what was recorded in Genesis chapter 1. And so very often then God goes back and gives us and fills in the details. It's almost like sometimes when you watch a movie and it'll run all the way through to a point and then it'll go back and help you understand how it got here and the details of it. And that's what's really going on in Genesis chapter 2. So we see that man is created from the dust of the ground, that man is created first, and that woman is created out of the side of man. And there's things that God is teaching us in that that we need to understand. So that then is kind of an overview of where we're going. I want to then begin with male and female, equal and in unity in the eyes of God. And again, we've read the text, but we'll look at it again. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them, male and female, man after the image of God, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So what I want us to see in this text, first and foremost, is that males and females are ontologically equal. That's what you say, well, what does ontologically equal mean? Why do we have to use a big word? Well, ontology simply means an ology is the study of, and ontology is the study of being, okay, or existence. And so just like epistemology is the study of how we come to know things, ontology is the study of being. And so what we're saying when we say male and female are ontologically equal, as to their being, they are absolutely equal. As persons created in the image of God, as to their being as human beings, they are absolutely equal. There is no hierarchy between men and women. Women are better. Maybe in our culture they think that today men must be subdued and put down. Or in other cultures, men think that they're better than women and women are less. You know, it's sort of man and then women and then the monkeys are kind of right there and the rest of it. But that's not the case at all. Male and female, ontologically, absolutely equal in value, equal in glory, equally created in the image of God. And we must uphold this and never let that be taken out of balance. So that's first and foremost. The Bible then, as at the top of page 2, if you flip it over, the Bible teaches that males and females in their essential being, men and women are equal, and that they were both entrusted, notice, with the cultural mandate. Okay, what we find is, first of all, that both male and females, we saw last week, bear the image of God. But they were also both called by God to be fruitful and multiply. And that would make sense because it would be difficult for Adam to be fruitful and multiply by himself. It would also be difficult for two Adams to be fruitful and multiply, or two Eves to be fruitful and multiply. The very thing that God had commissioned man to do, the cultural mandate to fill the earth with image bearers of God, is impossible without male and female. They are called to do this together. Okay, and that would be obvious. Okay, and then we find that something like procreation then is in some ways at the essence of what God had commanded man to do from the beginning. The cultural mandate that God gives and the call to be fruitful and multiply therefore involves a man and a woman coming together, and it was meant to be in the bonds of marriage to procreate that they might fill the earth. Okay? And what has happened today is the idea of sex between a man and a woman in the bonds of marriage in order to be fruitful and multiply and do what God has called us to do has been entirely undermined. And now today, the primary purpose of any kind of sexual anything is for my pleasure. That's the way it is. It's about me. What can I get? How can I be pleasured? That's what our culture uses this for. And when it becomes not first about procreation in the bonds of marriage, but about my pleasure, and God did create it to be pleasurable. That's not to say that we undermine that entirely, but we don't flip the order and we don't make it so that this is primarily about me and my pleasure, okay? And so what happens when you do that, of course, is then if it's primarily about my pleasure, then whatever gives me pleasure seems to be fine. And the kind of things that the Bible condemns, like homosexuality and lesbianism and bestiality and other things, all come on the table. Sex with children, because if it's pleasurable for me, who's going to tell me that I can't do that and everything else? This is what is going on in our culture today. It's more and more being known that the elites of our culture have these little places and hideaways where they go and they bring all kinds of children from countries and do all kinds of things for which God will give them great and mighty judgment on the day of judgment. But that's because people think that it's about them, not about God, not about his purposes. We rebel against him and we turn against his order and his purposes. Now, in saying that we were called to be fruitful and multiply and that procreation between men and women and sex in the bonds of marriage is one of the main things that God has called us to do, that doesn't mean that people that are single have no purpose in this. That somehow you're less of male and female if you don't have children, if you have a marriage where you can't have children or you're not married, somehow that you're not then part of this great work that God is doing. That's not the case at all. For if that were the case, then Jesus is in trouble. Because Jesus never had children. Jesus never had a wife. Jesus then was, in some ways then, was he less of a human being? How about the Apostle Paul? You know, and so we find that the role of Christ and the role of the Apostle Paul fits in with what God is calling them to be fruitful and multiply, because the God was calling them to be fruitful and multiply the world with image bearers of God. And so anybody can be part of the work of Christ as we proclaim the gospel and see the image of God rebuilt in the people who have populated the world where that image has been undermined and distorted. And so we're all part of that. We can help families to raise children that do that in the life of a local church. We can help by witnessing and evangelizing to our neighbors so that the image of God would be restored, so that they would be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with image bearers of God. And so there is not a sense where someone, because they're called to be single by God or have not been, God has not opened the womb, that doesn't mean they are lesser than in any way. Otherwise, Jesus would be lesser than, and he was the ultimate person who ultimately fulfills the commission that God had given to Adam. Now then, not only that, but so male and female bear the image of God. They were both called to be fruitful and multiply, and they were both given dominion over the rest of creation. It wasn't that Adam was given dominion and Eve is kind of on the level of the rest of creation. No, Adam and Eve both given dominion over the creatures. They stand side by side, equal, as they're fruitful and multiply, image bearers of God, having dominion, subduing the creation. And so we find there is this ontological equality that is given to us in Genesis 1. Okay, and hopefully that's clear so that we understand this. For some of us, this is just review, but it's absolutely necessary that we continue to remember. And in part, God created people, male and female, and ontologically equal. They are distinct persons. They have differences, and yet they are equal because God himself in the three persons of the Trinity. They are distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet they are ontologically equal. We'll find out that they have different roles that they fulfill in creation and redemption. And at the same time, there is an equality among the three persons. And Grudem has said that's one way that we bear the image of God as male and female, both then in their ontological equality. They picture and mirror the different persons of the Trinity. And so we see people and theologians will often talk about the ontological Trinity versus the economic Trinity. And these terms, we'll look at the other one in a little bit. But when we talk about, again, ontology, it's a state of being. And so in speaking of the ontological Trinity, we are talking about the being of God, the essence of the three persons of the Trinity. And in being and essence, just as male and female are equal, so it is in being and essence that the three persons of the Trinity are equal. So there is not, God the Father is greater than the Son. and better than the Son, or more God, or more divine. No, God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equal in their essence, equal in their being. The Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer number 7 asks the question, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And the answer, there are 3 persons in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these 3 are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Same in substance, equal in power and glory. This is what the Bible teaches consistently. There are verses there that would affirm that. And so we find then men and women, different persons, created in the image of God, equal in being and essence, equally image bearers of God, equally given the command to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion. Okay, so I'll just pause there for a minute. Are we clear? Is that, I tried to be as clear as I can, that that's the case. Now, that's Genesis 1. Now we will go on to Genesis chapter 2. And what we find there again, as I've said, that male and female were created in a distinct order, with distinct roles, with distinct biology and physiology. And so what we have in Genesis 1, equality and unity. In Genesis 2, diversity and complementarity. They complement each other and they are diverse. There's unity and equality, but not sameness. Men and women aren't exactly the same. They are very different. There is a diversity, and there's diverse roles, there's diverse biology, physiology that God has given them in some part to help fulfill those roles, and there is an order to which God created men and women, and there's to be an order in the way that that functions in the home and in the church. And so we find then, the account begins in verse 5, it says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. What we find here, too, is that these plants that they're talking about are cultivated plants. Okay, and there was no man to work the ground, so there was none of these cultivated plants were yet there. That's what I believe if you look at Genesis chapter 3, after Adam falls, he's called to work the ground, and these same kind of language is used there as to what he is to grow. So it then says, and a mist was going up from the land, so there was no rain at the time, but it seems that there was a mist coming up from the land and watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and became a living creature. Okay, this is not another man being created. This is the same man in Genesis 1, except it's showing us how, in some more particulars, how he was created, and that he was created first. We wouldn't know that from Genesis 1. We wouldn't know that he was created from the dust of the ground. We wouldn't understand these things had the Lord not now revealed it to us, and that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and became a living creature. And then it says, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord had made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. We should know this too, because there's going to be another tree that's also pleasant for the sight and good for food, but all these trees were. It wasn't like God made one tree look really good and all the rest looked average, and so therefore kind of tempting man to go eat from it later on. But there was then all these trees, pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden. He could have eaten of that. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so all of this is details that we wouldn't have if Genesis 2 wasn't here. They're not in Genesis 1. Now there's some stuff that describes the garden. We'll leave that. Go on to verse 15. It says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, and he gave him something to do. He put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So in some ways, the Garden of Eden was the beginning point, and man, with this cultural mandate, was to go and cultivate that garden, have more and more image bearers of God come into the world, and expand that garden so that eventually, I think, the world would become a garden paradise where men and women would live together, image bearers of God, and fill the earth. the very thing that we'll see that Christ does if we read the end of the book of Revelation. He brings that to its conclusion. There's then a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation who have been glorified, made perfectly in the image of God. And the kind of place that they're spoken of dwelling in there, it talks about rivers and talks about this. It's Garden of Eden, picturesque kind of language. But he was supposed to work it, but he was also to keep it. And that word can be translated to guard it or to protect it. And so Adam then, right away, Adam, not Adam and Eve, they were given fruitful, multiply, have dominion and subdue. But Adam here is given specific role. He is working and he is guarding, protecting, and keeping the garden. God gave this to him. This was his responsibility. The Lord God then commanded the man, saying, and notice he doesn't command the man and the woman. It's important that we understand this. There's a reason why all of this is here and in its order. God commands the man, saying, you shall surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. So why does God do this? Well, the man is also to be the spiritual head of his household. God has given to Adam his word and given him this command. He should be a prophet in his own household. He should be teaching his wife this word of God and making sure that she understands it so both him and her uphold it. And he is the one who's given the primary responsibility for fulfilling this command. And we find out that when they fall, even though Eve is the one who leads Adam into this, handing him the fruit, and is the one who is deceived by the serpent, God comes looking for Adam when it comes time to deal with responsibility first. And he deals with Adam because Adam has been given this role. He's been given this task of God gives him first this word of God that he would have it, and after Eve comes into the world, he should tell her and teach her the word of God. Okay, this is part of the role then, why we see in the home and in the church that the men are to be those who lead in this. Not that women aren't to know the word of God and uphold it, but the men are given a primary place of responsibility in working, guarding, protecting, and forwarding the word of God and teaching it. This is why God gives it to Adam. Now then, having kind of established the order of creation, Adam created first, how Adam was created out of the dust of the ground, and the responsibilities that God gave Adam to work, to guard, to protect, and to have the word of God that he was to teach to those who came after him. Then God, it says in verse 18, said, it is not good that man should be alone, and I will make him a helper fit for him. So Adam wasn't then to carry out this mandate alone. He wasn't to just work alone. He wasn't to be in the world in the garden alone. He was to protect. He was to take the word of God. He was to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion. And God was going to create someone to come alongside him as a companion, a friend, a helper for him, to work alongside him as he and her together then carry out the things that God has given them. And it says, now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens. We kind of know the task, what happened. Adam is naming all of them, but there finds no one there. None of these animals are fit for him. Okay? Adam didn't descend or evolve from the animals, otherwise maybe they would all be fit for him. But that's not the case. Adam then finds none that fit him, and there's no one there then to be his companion, helper, and friend in the work that God has given him. And that's what it says in the second half of verse 20. But for Adam, there was no helper found fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. In some ways here we have the first wedding. And you wonder why the tradition, generally speaking, where the father of the bride walks in with the bride and the pastor at the front says, who gives this woman to be with this man? And he doesn't say, usually in the past, his mother and I do, or her mother and I do. It's, I do. Why? Because here it is that God is giving the first bride God the Father or the Son, depending on how you understand the text. I believe it's the latter. But he comes there bringing the bride down the aisle, dressed in white. She's pure, she's holy, and gives her then to Adam. And she has been taken out of Adam. So she is not created out of something else over here. There is something that unites man and woman, that she is taken out of the man, because there's an intimacy and there's a closeness there that is between man and woman. That's not just God didn't create another person out of dust, very different, but out of the man comes this woman. And then gave her to the man, and then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother." Again, notice the binary. The man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And so they were there, set, ready to go and consummate their marriage. There was no father and mother to leave at the time, but that's the way it's been ever since. Man leaving his father and mother, holding fast to his wife, the two becoming one flesh. And so here then, what we see then is that there is a difference in order in the way that things are done. There's differences in roles that are laid out here, as Adam is called to work, to keep, and be the spiritual head of his household. The woman is to come alongside as a helper fit for him. Man created first, the woman created in second, out of the man, and then given to the man by God. And so in summary, we could say under point number one, then Adam was called to protect, to guard the garden, and to protect his wife, Genesis 2:15. Adam was given the role of a spiritual leader. He was to teach and uphold the word of God, Genesis 2:16 and 17. Adam was created first and was thus given the responsibility of providing biblical headship to his wife, as we'll see in a moment that this is true. Eve was created as a helper and companion for Adam to work alongside him in exercising dominion, being fruitful and multiplying, and then helping him with his work that he was to do. And what we find then is that this order that's also in Genesis 2 is very important. In a number of places in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul will pick up on this and apply it. And so, for instance, in 1 Timothy 2:12 and 13, the Apostle Paul there is dealing with roles of men and women in the church with respect to authority and with respect to the authoritative teaching of the Word of God. And he says there, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man." Those two things go together. So it's not that a woman can't teach her children, not that a woman can't teach other women, but in the church in this way, and not that a woman can't even teach a man many things about how to bake, how to do this, how to do that, or even talk to them in an informal setting, as you find in Acts chapter 18, when Apollos needed some instruction, there was a husband and a wife that instructed him in their home. It's not saying that women have to be silent all the time and never can teach a man anything. That's not what it's saying. But in the church and in the formal aspect of the life of the church, Paul says, "I did not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." And what is his reasoning? Many people say, well, that was cultural. It was because of what was happening in first century culture. But the Apostle Paul goes all the way back to Genesis and to Genesis 2 and the order of creation. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Paul believes, as he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God ordered that in a certain order to communicate certain things. And again, that authoritative teaching role, of course, I believe had been given to Adam, and Adam had been created first to be the head of his household and to be the one then. And Eve then was to come under his leadership and headship, and Paul is taking that principle and applying that in the life of the church as well. And so he says, because Adam was formed first, then Eve, that therefore men are to exercise the teaching and authoritative role in the life of the church. Grudem picks up on this in our chapter, and page 461 says this: "The fact that we are correct in seeing a purpose of God in creating Adam first and that this purpose reflects an abiding distinction in the roles, notice, not the ontology, not the being, but the roles God has given to men and women, is supported by 1 Timothy 2:13, where Paul uses the fact that Adam was formed first, then Eve, as a reason for restricting some, not all, distinct governing and teaching roles in the church to men. So this is not something that men have come up with. This is something that the Apostle Paul has deduced from Genesis chapter 2 and the order of creation that we wouldn't have had if we only had Genesis 1. And so what we see then is while men and women then are equal in the eyes of God, equally created as image bearers of God to be fruitful, multiply, have dominion, there's equality there, yet there is a distinct order, roles, and there is a diversity and complementarity between men and women. They work together. And it's interesting too that God, in giving the different roles, I believe, has also designed men and women differently for that purpose. Now, it's not just so that men and women would look different, that he made them different. Okay, men and women have different biology and different physiology. There are many things that they are similar in and they are united in, but there are major differences in biology and physiology between men and women that we can readily see. Okay, and I know for a fact that all the men here in the past or in the future and no other men will be able to bear children. That's not going to happen. We were not given a lot of anatomy and physiology in order to be able to do that. Men are not, unless you mutilate their bodies and do something weird and it's not ever the same, ever able to breastfeed children. There are things that men are not designed to do, among many others. There are things in the physiology and the biology of women that make them absolutely distinct from men, and yet there is much in our biology and physiology that makes us similar. And the distinctions are there for a reason. For instance, if you were going to design something for a particular purpose, you don't just design it generically. Okay? If I had a table that I wanted to make for a specific purpose, this table can fit a lot of different purposes. But if I had a specific purpose, I think we could design it very specifically to fit that purpose. If I wanted a computer desk, well, I would make a table maybe, but it wouldn't be this. There would be other things. This might work, but it's not designed for that. And in the same way then, God in his infinite goodness and wisdom designed male and female to work together, to complement each other, to have different roles, distinct roles, and yet be similar in obviously and united and equal in being and be able to carry this out together. These aren't random act of chance accidents that this is the way it is. It is the beautiful design of God. And yet what we find today is that people do not want to accept this. The goodness and the wisdom of God in creating people male and female, as soon as you begin to start saying that there are obvious biological and physiological differences that God intended for his good purposes, you can end up in real trouble. Here I've got an article. It's in September of 2018. There was an online article on CBN News that reported how a Swedish professor, Dr. Germund Heslow, was under investigation for telling students that men and women are biologically different. It should be laughter throughout the room. How in the world can you get in trouble for telling people the obvious, scientific, measurable, repeatable, obvious, you know, you can see that there are differences between men and women. This is so obvious. And yet he's in trouble for telling his students that men and women are biologically different. Lund University in Sweden, this guy goes on, here's from the article, is investigating one of its renowned neuroscience professors because he told a group of his students there are biological differences between men and women. Obvious science can prove this. This is not difficult. A 5-year-old can prove this, and yet he's now in trouble. Dr. Germund Heslow was accused by a student of making transphobic and anti-feminist statements during one of his lectures. The professor, who received his PhD in neuroscience in 1987, has, and I thank God for this, has refused to withdraw his comments or make an apology. I mean, how can you apologize for facts, for obvious biological facts in a university when you're a neuroscience professor. Okay, the website RT reports that Heslow was teaching his course, Heritage and Environment, at the university when he cited verifiable research which supports the scientific conclusion that differences between men and women are biologically founded, and therefore genders cannot be regarded as social constructs alone. Now, it's amazing that that in a university where people are supposed to be transferring knowledge and to communicate to students so that they can come to understand the world around us and everything else, that this is going on. There is such an agenda going on against God and against His created order that we will deny the science, the facts, the irrefutable evidence in order to shake our fist at God and say, we will not let you determine even our biology. I mean, it's unbelievable that this is the case today, but this is what happens in the West when we turn away from God and rebel against Him. But we can see then that God created male and female different, and that He gave them, according to the creation account, distinct roles, and according to biology, we can see that they are created for distinct roles, and they have different responsibilities under God, and yet they are united and equal. And we see this again in the Trinity itself. What we find, just as ontologically men and women are equal in being and essence, and God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal in being and essence, and yet what we find is just like men and women have been given different roles to play, we have, again, and different responsibilities. In the Trinity itself, we find that there are differing roles among the persons. And so we talk about, therefore, the economic Trinity as opposed to the ontological Trinity. On the Ligonier Ministries website, it says this: when we speak of the economic Trinity, on the other hand, we are not now dealing with essence and being, we are dealing with the activity of God and the roles of the three persons with regard to creation and redemption. So now we're talking about the roles that they have in the activity of creating and redeeming. They are different. The Father has certain roles, the Son has certain roles, the Spirit has certain roles. And it doesn't mean that the Father is greater or that the Spirit is lesser because they have a different role. It just means that they have different roles. Their essence and being remains the same, but their activities and their roles are different. And it is the same with men and women. God created them to have their certain things that they share together in, and there's other things where they've been given distinct roles, and it doesn't mean that one is better than the other. It just means they are have different roles and they have different activities and spheres that they are to operate in. Now, I'm going to leave 1 Corinthians 11:3 for a moment. I'm going to go down, and it talks about here. So God the Father, in point number one, when we think about the roles of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God the Father planned creation and redemption. If you will, God is, the Father is the architect of creation and redemption. It was His plan. That's not that the Son and the Spirit were not one in that plan, but when the Bible speaks of the planning of our creation and our redemption, it primarily refers to the Father. This was His overarching role. God the Son was the one who accomplished both creation and redemption. So God the Father could be said to be the creator because He had planned it, but God the Son is the one who accomplished it. He was the Word that spoke it forth and brought it into being. Right? It says, He was there in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Okay? He made it all. He planned our redemption. God the Father planned the redemption, but then He sent His Son into the world to accomplish that redemption. If you will, the Son was the one responsible for the first creation, and He is responsible for the new creation. Okay? And so He was the one then that was accomplishing these things. And then the Spirit of God is the one who animates or gives life to the creation, and in some ways then gives life to the new creation in redemption. He's the one who causes us to be born again. He gives life And he also applies the redemption that the Father planned and the Son accomplished. So it's the Spirit of God then who opens blind eyes to the work of what Christ has done in redemption. It's he who then takes the Word of God and changes hearts and lives and causes them to be born again. And he unites them to the Lord Jesus Christ and in their union with Christ. How do we come to be in Christ? Well, it's through faith, but then the work of the Holy Spirit, he brings us and unites us in a vital, life-giving relationship with Jesus Christ. And so it would be wrong for us to say that God the Father died on the cross for us. No, God the Father, we could say, saved us in a general sense because he's the one that planned salvation, but it is the Son who died. It is not the Son who gives us new birth, the new birth. The agent of the new birth is the Spirit who blows wherever he wills, as Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. And he is the one who is accomplishing that. That's his role. It doesn't mean that the Son and the Father didn't send the Spirit into the world. And they did, as God the Son ascended into heaven after he had accomplished his work. And the Father gave the Spirit to the Son, whom he poured out. And then the Spirit then went to accomplish and to apply the work of the redemption that Christ accomplished. And so we see then that there are differences in roles between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, just as there are differences in roles with respect to men and women that God has ordained. This is part of the goodness of God. So there, finally, we'll conclude and then take a break. I'll say this, a difference in role does not mean a difference in ontology. And this is the problem in our culture today. People think, well, if everybody is equal, then everybody must be able to do everything. Everybody must be able to do every role. So God the Father should be able to come down and accomplish redemption if he's equal. I mean, that would be sort of a logical kind of thinking in light of the doctrine of the Trinity. So that men and women can't have different roles and yet be equal. That's what our culture says. But that would be to deny the very truth of the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity says, yes, in the Godhead, they are equal in essence and being and yet have different roles, and that doesn't change the fact that they are ontologically equal. So it is with men and women whom God has created. If God, your creator, gives you a role to play, that doesn't make you less equal. It's actually a glorious thing. It's a thing to be celebrated. It's a thing to be thanked God for, that he actually designed you for that very role and gave you that role is not something to rebel against him unless you hate God, unless you hate his order, unless you hate his purposes. But God had order to this, and he created it in such a way so that differing roles for males and females within marriage and the church do not infer a difference in ontology or equality of being. And so this is what we need to understand. And so when God calls a woman in her role, for instance, as a wife, to submit to her husband's leadership in the home, that doesn't make her less than her husband. It just means that God designed her and created her for that role. And it's a beautiful thing. And just as the husband is not greater than because he now carries out a leadership and an authoritative responsibility in the home for which God will hold him accountable and responsible for fulfilling that role, just as he will hold the wife accountable and responsible for fulfilling her role because they're both God-ordained and they're both good. And it doesn't make one lesser than the other. And so we'll pause here then. If there are questions or thoughts on that, you can talk to me during the break, and we'll have some coffee and come back after a few minutes. Okay, well, we'll continue on to the end here, and what I want to deal with a little bit is now that we've sort of seen how God created man, male and female, how he created them to be equal and united as they carry out the cultural mandate, and how he gave them also differences, so a diversity, and they were created to complement one another and work together in this way. What I want to look at a little bit is how the effects of the fall have taken what God had done and have had effects on those very things. So what happens after the fall is that we find that the very things that God created good, as God created man, male and female, and created them in particular order, gave them particular roles and functions, is that the fall has had a great effect on that. And we see it in various ways. We see some of that right at the beginning in Genesis, and other things we see even in our culture today, obviously, as we look around and see that things aren't the way they were meant to be. Men are not necessarily functioning as males in the way that they were meant to. Women at times usurp and change and don't fulfill the role and function that God gave them. Man and woman together in marriage the way it was meant to be fruitful and multiply. All of these things have been distorted because of the fall. And so I want to begin then with where we started with male and female and this sexual binary. God made them male and female, and then to come together to procreate and be fruitful and multiply. And what we find right away is that there is an attack on that, obviously, the sexual binary and God's design for marriage. And in our culture, it is raging. It's even gotten even further down the line, but much of what we see in our culture today was there not long after the beginning and has been around since mankind fell. And so what we find, first of all, though, is we think about something like transgenderism. Okay, it's a direct attack on the sexual binary. In other words, it's not about biological sex and male and female. Again, we talk about the changing of the language. As soon as you use the language of gender, that is not biological sex, this binary, but now gender, we think we can morph that language and to have transgender and all these different genders. And so they've done this in part because our culture has changed its gods. Okay, and it's important to see that this is not just something weird kind of happening, but this at its root was a change in worship that led to a change in morality and a change in thinking. And so what we find is that in Western culture, there's a number of things that have permeated Western culture. And one of those things is what I would call oneist religion. And it comes in various forms. Paganism was a oneist religion. You find in Hinduism this oneism, or in the native religions that were here. There's this idea that the binary between God and man, a distinction between the creator and the creation. Okay, there's distinction in God's world. He created them male and female. There's distinctions. There's right and wrong, good and evil, God and creation. So there's these binaries, but what we find in neo-paganism, in Hinduism, in native spirituality is this oneism. So there is no longer a distinction between God, the creator, and the creation. They're all one. And so God is in everything, and everything is God. Okay? And when you have a oneist religion, the goal of pagan oneism is that everything would be one. And so what they want to do is get rid of all distinctions. That there's got to be this unity and harmony in the one. And so then we'll all be God, and God will be everything and in it all, and we'll have this oneist kind of understanding. And so what we find then, they want to get rid of the categories like God and creation, good and evil, male and female, these distinctions, because that's the goal, is to bring it all together. And so that's what's going on in our culture. That really is, if you will, the theological roots of this. Transgenderism is just the fruit of that. It's, again, let's just get rid of all categories. Let's just mush it all together and get rid of the binary that God has created. And it's amazing that Orwell is always so helpful when I think about our contemporary culture. And I think this is amazing. He says, "The party told you to reject the evidence of your eyes and ears." And really, that's what's going on today. They're basically telling you, believe what we tell you, don't believe what you actually see. Male and female, there can be hundreds of genders. you can be whatever you want to be. Well, no. We see male and female. Our eyes and ears, you know, evidence, science, what science was founded on, this kind of idea that we could actually see things and test things and empirically weigh things, throw that out, reject the evidence. And then he says this, it was their final, most essential command. If you can get people to reject the evidence of everything they see by the senses and everything they can measure, taste, and touch and do scientific kind of things with, and just reject it all, you basically can get them to do whatever you want and believe whatever you want. He says, this was their most essential command. And then he's speaking of a character here in his book, and it says, his heart sank as he thought of the enormous power arrayed against him. Okay, we see that today. There's all these people and all this universities and professors and the culture and the government and political correctness, and it's all coming against us, telling us you must capitulate to this. Don't believe your eyes and ears. This is the way it is. And he sees it all, and it says, the ease with which any party intellectual would overthrow him in debate, the subtle arguments which he would not be able to understand, much less answer. And this is the kind of thing today. They use all these big words and they use all these intellectual arguments, and the average person is sitting there going, but I have a male cow and I have a female cow, and I realize that I need them both. I see that there will be no procreation unless there's male and female. And I can, you know, we can see these things. Children are going, but look at this. And then they give them all these cockamamie answers and intellectual kind of things. And he's going, well, how am I going to answer that? But then he says, and yet he was right in the right. They were wrong and he was right. He was holding to what he saw and heard. And this is, again, what we see. God, what God says in his word is what we see in the world. Man created male and female and yet fallen. And fallen man in rebellion against God moves towards things like transgenderism because they're worshiping a different God. Now we see too that homosexuality is again an attack on this binary. An attack on the sexual binary and God's design for marriage. It's basically at the top of page 5, I say that the word homo in the Greek means same. God created them distinct, male and female, but we want homo the same. We're going to have homosexual marriage. Two people the same, coming together. Okay, it's same sex. It's a distortion of God's created order. God created a binary and we want homosex, not diversity of male and female coming together. And what we see is that this was the very thing that was happening not only today, but almost 2,000 years ago in Paul's day when he wrote the book of Romans. It was happening in Rome. It's happening today because it is an effect of the fall. And the language Paul uses here in Romans 1, 23 to 27 is fall language. He begins, for instance, in verse 23, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Who does that remind you of? Well, in Genesis 3, Eve thought the tree and the fruit was desirable to make her wise, and instead she became a fool, and so did Adam. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Same thing was happening in Rome, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. So instead of God being God in the garden and God giving the command and them worshiping God and coming under his order and his command, we let a serpent who has come into the garden and we worship the creature rather than the creator and allow him to tell us what is good and right and believe him instead. That's what happened in the garden. That's what's happening here. And what they did is they made a great exchange. And when you exchange the glory of the immortal God for idols, everything then begins to unravel. And that's what we saw in the garden. That's what we see here in first century Rome. And this is what we see in our culture today. It says, what is the result? Because they've exchanged God, well, then God is going to let them feel the effects of what it means to leave behind the true God and follow their false gods. Therefore, God gave them up. And where does it begin? He gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Why? Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They followed the devil, who is the father of lies, rather than the God of truth. Worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. But then it goes on from there. Where does it lead to? And it says again, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations as designed in creation of a male and a female coming together in sexual union for unnatural relations that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And so we find then that the fall has brought about this distortion then, a distortion in sexuality, a distortion then in the binary. Now, instead of upholding male and female and that this is good and they're coming together, we have transgenderism and homosexuality. And this is what God has given us over to because we have exchanged the truth about God for the lie, as Adam and Eve did in the garden. So have all their posterity. So that's number one. We find then that this male and female distinction and this upholding it now has been distorted by the fall. Secondly, the fall caused the God-given male and female roles also to be distorted. And so not only then are we rejecting sort of this male and female binary, but now our roles that God has given us as male and female have consequences because of the fall. Now, that some of the distortions of the male role, God gave man a certain authority and a certain leadership in his home and in his role as a man. And yet what we find is that that gets distorted and turned not into an authoritative leadership in his home in a way that's serving the purposes of God, but now it turns into male authoritarianism. And authoritarianism, different from authority in that authority is exercised under God for the purposes of God, for the good of those who are under our authority. Authoritarianism really usurps the role of God and acts in ways that are not under the authority of God and not for the good of those for whom we lead. And so while there is a real authority that is good, authoritarianism is not. And what we find in Genesis chapter 3 is that authoritarianism, again, was a result of the fall. It says, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. And this rule is not just the kind of rule that God intended, but this is that kind of authoritarian rule, I believe. And it's difficult to see here in the English. There are books in our library that go into the details of the Hebrew and why this is so. But that we see the fruit of that throughout history. And we see it in many countries where God and his ways are rejected. There are men who dictate over their households, who rule over their wives in a way, and others in the culture in a way that is not godly and that God never intended. This authoritarianism, and it suppresses and it puts people under their thumb rather than leading them and under God's authority in a way that is good and for flourishing. But not only do we distort it, just like everything, there is a God-given way of things to be done, and then there are ditches on either side of the road. The one ditch is authoritarianism, but the other ditch is pacifism. God never meant men to be passive. He gave them a role to work, to guard, to be spiritual leader in their home. Men sometimes overshoot and go into authoritarianism, but on the other side is pacifism. And we see that this was what happened right at the beginning. For as we read the account in Genesis 1, what we find is that there the serpent is talking to the woman. It says, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, so he's talking to her, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now pause for a second. And one question we must ask before we get to verse 6 is, where is Adam? Where is the guardian? Where is the protector? Where is the spiritual head of the household with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God? When the serpent comes along and says to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? The man with the sword of the Spirit should have come up and slain the serpent and told him to take a hike, protected the garden, protected the woman, and things wouldn't be in the situation that we're in. As he goes along and he asks again, and the serpent says to the woman, you will not surely die. He should have come out of the woodwork then and said, hey, that's a lie, and chopped him off and sent him packing, and everything would have ended there. But instead, what do we find Adam doing? Well, where is Adam while all this is going on? Verse 6 tells us, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now this is the problem. See, what happens when men don't be men and take their God-given authority and leadership role seriously and take the word of God which he has given them to apply in the life of their home in a way and to guard the home and protect it from the lies of the culture, the lies of the devil, protect his children and his household, or men generally in the life of the church, protecting all of the people of God, the women and the children and everybody else, and taking up their role, they become passive and they sit by while lies and evil and destruction are being propagated, and that's what brought us to the place we are today. Adam failed. And so we see then, I said here, Adam did not fulfill his role as protector. He didn't guard the garden or his wife. Adam didn't fulfill his role as spiritual leader in upholding the word of God. And Adam doesn't take also responsibility for his failure to exercise his authority and his headship, but passes the buck. And where do we see that? In Genesis 3:9. The Lord God then called to the man. Again, you see the man had the responsibility that he had been given over his household. And God, when he comes into the garden, even though it was the woman who actually gave the fruit to the man, you'd think he'd go to her first, but he comes looking for the man because he's the one responsible and accountable. He says, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And then God says, he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, yes, I have done it. No, he said, the woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree and I ate. It seems to me that he not only blames the woman, but he passes the buck to God. If you hadn't given me that woman, I wouldn't have done this. That's what it seems. And this is exactly oftentimes what we see, where there is this abdicating of responsibility, this pacifism, and then what happens is things fall apart. As they did in the beginning, they continue to do. And it is for men then to take up their role, to not be passive and not be authoritarian, but to be leaders in their home, applying the word of God to every life aspect of life and family, and men to take up their responsibility, as we'll see in a moment, in the church to do the same, to guard and protect the people of God, to apply the word of God, to take up their role in doing so, not to be passive, not to be armchair spectators, but to be active and involved in taking up their God-given role and authority, both in the church and in the home and in the culture at large. What we find, there is a biblical remedy for this, and a biblical remedy for not falling into the role of authoritarianism or passivism is the gospel and biblical headship. And what we find is that in Ephesians 5:25, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So the husband then and the men are to take up this role in some ways in bringing about here a reversal of what happened. What Adam didn't do, he didn't protect his wife, he didn't wash her with the water of the word, he didn't do these things, and so everything became unholy and wrinkled and full of spots and blemishes. The whole creation went down, and men are to work in the other direction along with Christ as they are transformed by the gospel to bring about a renewal and a change in the opposite direction. As a matter of fact, we must follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Where Adam failed in the garden, Christ absolutely succeeded. For when the devil came to him, not in a garden, but in the wilderness, and he began to tempt him and to turn a stone into bread and the rest of it, our second Adam took up the sword and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, it is written, it is written," and he banished him from the place. Eventually, he comes and really destroys the serpent as he obeys the Heavenly Father, not in disobedience to him, doesn't eat the fruit, but drinks the cup of the wrath of God, bringing about the demise of Satan. And ultimately what's going to happen is that Christ destroys the dragon, wins back the girl, and brings her into an everlasting marriage at the end of the story, back in the garden where she belongs. And that's what Christ is doing for his church. But this is the role of men, called to model Christ, his headship, his authority, his work with the word of God, his protecting role in the life of the home, the church, and the culture. And when men fail and become dictators or passive, then cultures fail. And this is what we've seen are effects of the fall. And so then, not only then are there distortions of the male roles, but there are distortions of the female roles as well. And what we find is that radical feminism is nothing really new. In some ways, that's exactly what we find in Genesis chapter 3. So just like we can blame Adam for being passive and sitting by while the devil is deceiving his wife, instead of taking up the sword of God's word and banishing him from the garden, what we find is that Eve, in some ways, usurps Adam's role as spiritual leader and head. What Eve could have done, if the devil comes and begins to say, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" She should have said, "Go talk to my husband. Go talk to him. He'll tell you a thing or two. Adam?" And he'd step up and tells him where to go. No, she decides she's going to take this into her own hands. She's going to deal with the devil in this way. Adam is being passive. She doesn't say, "Well, this is really not my role, Adam. You're supposed to take care of these things. God gave this to you." No, she decides to do it herself. And we find that the same thing is in some ways then communicated in Genesis 3:16. Again, in the English, it's difficult to see, but there's something there that you can at least begin to understand. There are two sides to the coin there in Genesis 3:16. "To the woman, he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" So on the one hand, the distortion is male authoritarian rule. On the other hand, the woman shall be contrary to her husband. In other words, she's going to try to usurp his role. And instead of coming alongside him and helping him and submitting to him, now she says, "Look, you're not good enough. I'm going to do it my way." And what we find is these two distortions, one on the one side, one on the other. Now, there also is a danger here that I didn't put in the notes, but I think it's important to understand, because I think people sometimes, when they think about the biblical kind of instructions for males to exercise authority and headship in the home and in their role in the life of the church, that somehow people think that a woman's submission is a pacifism, that we just sort of become a doormat. Well, God's made him the head of the house, so whatever he says goes. No, that wouldn't be right. And now there's a balance to how this is done, but women, God gave them to be a helper to the man who is going to be accountable and responsible to God for how he exercises headship and authority. And women are smart, women are biblical, women know the word of God, women have gifts that the men don't. And it is part of their role as helper to use those gifts when they see the man going in the wrong direction. And so if the men in the church, if I was teaching heresy from the front, hopefully there are lots of men that would come to me and hold me to account. But also the women in the church could say, look, you know, but they come humbly, they come in an attitude not of authority, but they go, look, I don't see this in the Bible. Why are you teaching this? You know, because they know we are those who will give an account to Christ when I teach. They know that the husband in the home will give an account to Christ for how he leads, and it's equally their responsibility. You know, God will hold him accountable, but if they love their husband or their elders, they will want to speak the truth to them in humility and love. And then there is then also, and they don't just kind of, well, okay, I'll just do whatever I'm supposed to do. Well, no, if it's unbiblical, you know, or if you have wisdom to impart, and even at times, to, you know, to stand to a point, at the end of the day, the husband is ultimately going to be accountable, and so will the elders to Christ. But there is a responsibility that we can bring some of these things and use the gifts that God has given to contribute in that way. So it's not a doormat kind of pacifism. That's not biblical submission. Now, the remedy for this, of course, for radical feminism that we see in our culture, that we see in some ways begun in Genesis in chapter 3, is the gospel and biblical submission, where in Ephesians 5:22 it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And again, when it says submit in everything, that doesn't mean to submit to things that aren't biblical. That doesn't mean submit in a way that you never say anything. That means that we have a submissive attitude towards these things, and yet, you know that the husband ultimately will have the final responsibility. If the husband is doing something that's against the law, God also has given the government to go and appeal to them. I have told wives in the past to go to the police and report what their husband has done. I said, that would be your God-given responsibility. God gives government. If husbands are doing things that are wrong, that aren't able to be prosecuted by the government, but are in the church, and just hearing of a situation yesterday where somebody knows somebody who's an elder in a church, and they are a relative of them, and they know that they rule their house with an authoritarian hand and are very evil in the way that they treat their spouse. So they should then go and report it to the church. They're not doing anything that could be prosecuted, but they are doing something that could get them under church discipline. And it is right and good. We don't just submit to those who are doing things that are against the word of God in the church, nor we use the government also in their role to deal with and have the sword to deal with if there are men or women or others that are doing things against the law. We don't just go, well, I'm being a submissive wife. At the same time, there is a submission, a real submission to a real headship and authority in the home and the church. Now, finally, as much of this kind of talks about in the home, because Adam and Eve kind of were husband and wife in that way, but there also, of course, are biblical roles in the church. And again, the distortion of those biblical roles comes in the way of what I would call evangelical feminism and or egalitarianism. Now, people that are egalitarians wouldn't necessarily call themselves evangelical feminists, but I believe that's the direction they're headed. That's what they really are. And egalitarianism is basically saying the opposite of what we have taught here. They are affirming the same thing, that ontologically men and women are equal in the eyes of God, but they also say, therefore, every role in the home and the church is equally to be shared among men and women. There are no distinct roles. There is no headship and submission. There is no male eldership and leadership in the church that you know, in that way, that is exclusively that role given to men. And so I believe they have given in to a fallen distortion of the way that God designed things. And what we find in the Bible then, and people will often then, you'll find that most of the churches in town now have female elders, pastors, preachers. That's pretty common. The bulk of the churches in our country today would have them as well. And there is times when, and often it can at least be started there, although you can't blame it on this, but oftentimes male pacifism or authoritarianism can lead to women saying, we're going to do this. In other words, there's just nobody stepping up to be an elder, and they go, well, my husband, he's just sitting watching TV, I guess I better do it. That can be the case, but there also is a rebellion again in Genesis 3 where they want to be contrary to the husband, so we want to fight against the order and the roles that God has given. And we're going to kind of usurp that role. So it's not that we can blame only passive men for these kind of things, but there is part of that, I think, to blame. So what we find then in the Bible, the elder, the pastor, the preacher is to be a man. And that doesn't mean he's better than anybody else. It just means that God has given him that role. God the Father isn't better for having planned the creation. It was his role. And so we find in the same way in 1 Timothy 3, it says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, and again, the idea of the overseer, the pastor, you have these words in the Bible that are used of the same group of people. Okay, so an overseer describes the function of an elder. An elder is an overseer because he oversees, he provides oversight to the congregation. And he is also called an elder, which is more the office or the role. And the other word that's used is poimen or pastor. And so he is a pastor, he is a shepherd of the flock. He provides oversight, so he is an overseer and he is an elder. And in 1 Timothy in chapter 5, it talks about particular elders, overseers, or pastors who also have been given a role of and spend more time in preaching and teaching, and therefore they are given double honor, which is help financially in the context, if you read it, in order to be set aside for that purpose. And so it's very important that we understand that all four of our elders are pastors, and they are overseers, and they are elders. I am the main preaching, teaching elder, as in 1 Timothy 5, been set apart for this role, and I'm paid so I can dedicate my time full time to doing this. But the Bible would not see Gary Stickle as any different than me with respect to the word pastor, overseer, or elder. Nor Warren, just because he's a preaching elder doesn't make him a pastor and Gary Stickle is not. According to the Bible, all four of the elders are to be shepherds of the flock, are to oversee the flock, and are then elders over the flock. The only difference is that some have been set aside, like myself, to be a primary preaching and teaching elder, as it says in 1 Timothy 5. And so on our website, you'll find under elders, four names, and then it has preaching, teaching elder next to some of them and not others. So that's the distinction. So if you say, I'm a pastor, but Gary is an elder, no. That needs to be very clear in the minds of people because I think it's very confused in most people's minds. The word pastor or shepherd is applied to all elders. Doesn't matter whether they're paid or not, whether they preach or not, they are pastors. And so if you want to look at that further, look up 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 3. Actually, we'll have that verse quoted here. You can see it there. And also in Acts chapter 20, where Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders, he calls them to exercise oversight, and all those words are used of the same group of people. Now that's a bit of a detour, but then elders then, or overseers or pastors, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, it says, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Okay? And again, this is not a cultural thing. This is the way God designed it, that men would be those who oversee and provide spiritual leadership, oversight, and authority in the home, and that the same thing would be the case in the church. That's why when you're looking for someone who is qualified as an elder, both in Timothy and Titus, it says, what does his home look like? And why is it that how he deals with his wife and children is one of the qualifications for him to be an elder? Because basically what we have is God is saying, if a man can't take care of his own wife and children and oversee them in a way that has good order in the home and where he's exercising his oversight and authority and working as a shepherd of his own family, if he can't even deal with that family, is God going to entrust them with his? Right? If you can't deal with your children, God's not going to entrust you. The father's not going to say, here's my children. If you're not dealing properly with your own wife, is Christ going to trust you with his bride to oversee it? No. And so the home, you see, if men are called to this role in the home, and they are, and if we believe what it says in Ephesians 5, we also know that men are also called to this role in the church, and it is the way they deal with the home that in essence says that they're qualified to do what they do in the church. And so we find that he must be a husband of one wife, and he's got these other characteristics. Or in Titus, in chapter 1. Yeah, once they're out of the home, you know, that there is a sense where, like, so with my son,
as long as in the
and as long as they're not, I mean, you talk of the age of majority, there's a sense where when they become adults, God holds them personally responsible and accountable, even if they might live under my roof to some degree. Yet, even if we had an elder where, like, a 21-year-old son is living under his roof but is in total rebellion against him and against everything, you'd want to have second thoughts as to what that would actually look like and should that person be an elder. But once that might, like, if my son Marcus goes off and gets married and then turns entirely away, but while he was in my home, he was under my oversight, my instruction, he was obedient, he was submissive in that way, then I don't think that would disqualify somebody. But yeah, there is a limit to that when they're out of the home. Now, in Titus 1, it says, this is why I left you in Crete, Paul says to Titus, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And then he says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are, and this really should say faithful, the word there can be translated faithful or believers. Now, just a quick thing, why do I not believe it's meant to be translated believers? Well, then everybody that has a child that's born to them is automatically disqualified as an elder. Okay, so in other words, if let's say Owen Jones was an elder and they just had a baby. Well, according to the Bible, the baby is born in sin and in iniquity did their mother conceive them. So if they have a baby who's been born into the home, they can't be a believer. Therefore, they must be automatically disqualified as elders. God doesn't hold me responsible for making every one of my children a Christian. He holds me responsible for doing my part, but only the Holy Spirit can change the human heart, not me. And my children will be responsible before God, and God alone can save them. I have a part to play, but I can't be accountable for whether my children actually come to faith or not. And especially when they all get born into the world, they are not Christians. Therefore, then you would have to disqualify any elder who has young children, because you couldn't even tell if they're believers when they're 1 or 2 years old as well. When do they become Christians? And then do we know for sure? And, you know, how does that all work? And so the word doesn't have to be translated that way. It's a poor translation. The word can equally and rightly, I think, is translated as faithful. So, and the reason too is it qualifies it later on. The idea that his children are believers are faithful, and then it says here, qualifying that word faithful, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So in other words, a faithful child is not open to charges of debauchery or insubordination. And later on in Titus, he's saying that there are many people in the church who are insubordinate, who need to be put in their place. And so in other words, if you can't deal with your own children and keep order in your own house and you've got insubordinate children, you're not going to be able to do what it says in Titus 1 and verse 10 and onward of putting people who are insubordinate in the church in their place because you've shown yourself unable to do it in the home. And so then, the whole point of this though, and then notice it also then goes on to say, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. Well, just prior to that, at the beginning, he said appoint elders. But now we see that the word overseer is used here of the same group of people. And all the time, all the pronouns, he must hold to the trustworthy word. He must not be arrogant. He must whatever. And again, it's men. It's males that are called to this role, not because they are ontologically better than women. It's the role God has given them and will hold them accountable for. What about preachers? Well, again, what we read in 1 Timothy 2:11, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, again, that's not saying that men can't be deceived or any of that kind of stuff, but in this case, Adam was just plain outright disobedient to the command of God that he knew, and he was passive in it, but Eve was being deceived. And that's Paul's reasoning. But he's going back to creation to say that because of the order of creation and because of what happened in the garden, this was all teaching us a lesson that men were to be the spiritual head, not only in the household, but to exercise authority in the church in teaching and preaching. That doesn't mean that women don't exercise authority over their children and other things. That's not the case. And then 1 Corinthians 14, the woman should keep silent in the churches. So this is talking about in the formal life of the church, like on a Sunday morning. For they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. That doesn't mean when you come in the church door that you're not allowed to talk in the lobby. It's not dealing with that. It is dealing specifically with prophesying, with preaching, and the authoritative teaching role in the life of the church, so that there is an order to this, and it makes sense. Even the word preach itself, the preaching itself carries with it the authority of God. When a man gets up there to preach, he preaches God's word, and it is an authoritative role by very definition. He is a herald sent with the authority of the one who sent him, of the king, and he comes and preaches his authoritative word. Now, some people, and this is, we can't get into all the arguments, we've got time running out and everything else, of why people would say, well, women should be able to be preachers because of this, this, and this. One of the people that always gets brought up is Deborah. I think you've heard that before. People would say, well, what about Deborah? Okay, if women can't be preachers, well, Deborah was a prophetess and she was a judge in Israel. And so therefore, if Deborah can be a prophetess and a judge in Israel, therefore, women can be elders and preachers. Now, does that logic work? Well, number one, I got four things I'd like to think about. First of all, the book of Judges was not given to teach us about New Covenant Church eldership. Okay, we can't take a book of the Bible that wasn't meant and had nothing to do with this and say, because of this, therefore this. That just doesn't comport. You can't do that. Number two, if Deborah being a judge in the book of Judges implies that women can be elders, can Samson, like men, also be elders? Okay, this is just basic logic. If Deborah, because she was a woman and, you know, she was a prophetess, therefore she can be an elder, well, what about Samson? Should we look for elders that have long hair, that are very strong, and sleep around? Would that be appropriate? Okay, so we can't, if Deborah, because she's in the book of Judges and she has this role, then certainly every one of the judges should be considered as role models for elders as well, and we would never do that. We would say absolutely not. Thirdly, in Deborah's role of speaking the word of God, and before I go on with this, hear me out. I am not making a one-to-one correlation between women and donkeys. I am only dealing with one aspect of what Deborah did in light of what one donkey did. Okay? If we want to think about it this way, men are often stubborn mules more often than women. So we might be more donkey-like in some ways, especially when we're lost and looking for directions. Okay? So we're not doing what people, I don't want someone to go away and quote me, that guy thinks all women are donkeys because they want to be preachers or something like this. No. Not what I'm saying. But I am saying, if Deborah speaking the word of the Lord in Judges mean that women can be preachers, can donkeys also be preachers? because Balaam's donkey spoke forth the word of God. We don't allow donkeys into seminary. We don't put a donkey in the pulpit. And I'm not saying, again, that there's a one-to-one correlation here. I'm just saying if you say, she spoke the word of God, therefore women should be able to do this in the pulpit, then we should say, well, then get me Balaam's donkey because he also spoke the word of God. Let's put him in the pulpit. This is just basic logic. You can't have this and not have this. If this is true, then this also can be true. And finally, logically speaking, Deborah is an exception to the rule. And she's an exception to the rule in a book of Judges where everybody's doing what is right in his own eyes and when everything is falling apart. Now, that being said then, an exception, the exception in logic proves the rule, it does not disprove it. Okay? So you take an example. Men are created male and female. And some of the people that are pro-transgenderism and everybody can choose and everything else say, well, some babies are born, and when they're born, they don't know whether they're male or female. But the thing is, when a baby is born and you don't know whether it's male or female, it is a medical emergency, and all the bells and alarms go off, and half the hospital comes, and they have to make rapid-fire decisions because the baby, they have to decide these things because their entire future and their life is at stake. It doesn't happen in the hospital when the baby is born in this way. They don't say, well, praise God, now he can decide or she can decide for herself. This is just great. No, it is a medical emergency. And the exception here in this case doesn't disprove the rule. It proves the rule. Because every other baby is born male or female because this one is an exception and they have to do something right away because this is not good, this is not normal, this is not right, and they have to act on it. In the same way, one exception here doesn't say, therefore this. As a matter of fact, it proves exactly the opposite. The reason they bring her up is because she is an exception. And they don't bring up Enoch and Noah and everybody else throughout the Old Testament and every one of the prophets and every one of the writers of the biblical books and everything else in the prophets, the priests, the kings, who are all men. They don't do that. This is an exception and it proves the rule. It doesn't disprove it, logically speaking. And so when people bring up Deborah, those are some things to think about. And I think it just there's no way you can go from this to this. Yep. I mean, she definitely, at the time, served as a judge and as a prophet. You know, she actually spoke the word of God, and that's true. And so she functioned in that way. It's interesting that she even herself was uncomfortable with the role and wanted Barak to take the lead, and he wouldn't, and so she had to do this. You know, it's also not without note that when it talks in Hebrews 11 in the list of those of faith, it actually mentions Barak, which I never would have done, but he's there and not Deborah in the list of judges that are mentioned there. But at the same time, then, yeah, it is. She was very uncomfortable with the whole thing going, here, you should be doing this, but if I have to come along, I guess I'm going to. You know, and so it seems to me that she is an example, though, and so was the other JL who took the tent peg and smashed it into the guy's head and did what, you know, what needed to be done. They were exemplary in this way and standing for God at a time when everything else was falling apart. But that doesn't mean, then, that therefore we should have now women preachers because that everything's falling apart today, but that's exactly what happens, unfortunately, in days when everybody's doing what is right in their own eyes. Now, finally then, we don't have time to go through all of this, but I do want to see again that in the church, there is an authority given to the men who are to oversee the church as elders, as overseers, as shepherds, but that authority is to be used appropriately to guide, to lead, to instruct, to equip, to build up the church. And it is a real authority, but it doesn't mean that those in authority have an opportunity to demean or to subjugate and to control under their thumb those who are under their leadership. Okay, the shepherd has authority over his sheep and at times has to discipline them with the rod and has, you know, but their role over sheep is to protect the flock, to feed the flock, to care for the flock. But the flock must listen to their voice. That there is a sense, you know, and as the pastor, if we are preaching God's word, I don't have any authority in myself, but I do under God as I am applying his word to the life of the congregation with the rest of the elders. And so the shepherd had authority over the flock, but it was an authority that was used for the good of the flock, to lead them into green pastures, to care for them, to kill the wolves that would come and keep and protect and watch over the flock as that they have been given oversight over. And so we find what we don't want then is an authoritarian type dictatorship, nor a pacifism that just allows the sheep to do whatever they want. This is not biblical eldership. And the faithful elder then is listed in 1 Peter 5. You can read that on your own. I just want to conclude with saying that in light of all of this, that man are created male and female, and that God has given us equality and yet diversity and various roles to play, different biology and physiology, let's not be those like our culture that wars against that. But let us be those that honor that, that celebrate that, that enjoy that, that are thankful for it, that worship God for creating us in this way, that we embrace our God-given roles, our God-given biology and physiology, and not want to cut it off and change it and destroy it. But no, we want to embrace and fully function in our God-given roles and spheres in a way that glorifies God and will be a witness to a lost and dying culture. People are so confused, and they've been confused by the lies of the devil that have been propagated in almost every area of our culture today. And what they need to see is actually this functioning in a beautiful, healthy, God-ordained way. And when they come into the church, they don't see the confusion of the culture mirrored in the church, but the church shines light to a darkened and decaying culture that is confused. And so that in our roles in the church, we see that there are men who exercise leadership and oversight in a godly, Christ-like way, with a gentle but firm hand guiding the church in the ways of the Lord, feeding, watching over, protecting the flock in that way. And we see the rest of the flock, both the men and the women who are under the shepherding of the elders, willingly going along with that and embracing that and doing that in a way that is gracious and submissive and yet not a doormat, willing to again challenge where necessary in a humble way. And we see this in the home as well and in the culture. This is what they need. The culture needs to see strong men being men and strong women being women and loving the fact that God created them this way. And hopefully then, yeah, we can be a testimony to those and we can glorify God in the roles and in the way that he has created us. Let's turn to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are good. We thank you that you are all wise. Oh Lord, how beautiful you have created all things and creating us male and female, knowing what is good for the world, what is good for life, what is good for your purposes in the world, for human flourishing, for the accomplishing of your purposes, oh God, you have done this. And yet after the fall, we have so distorted it in so many ways. But we pray that we would be a people who are transformed by the renewing of our minds, that as we see what your word teaches, it would change the way we think, and then it would change the way we act, and it would change our hearts and the way that we embrace the truth of your word. That the work that Christ is doing in taking back what has fallen under Adam and restoring the image of God in man, Lord, may he do it in each one of us. May he make us fully image bearers of God together and yet distinctly male and female. May we function in these ways and roles in the way that you ordained them, that the world might see the beauty of God in the way that you have intended it to be and might ask, how did you become like this? How did you come to embrace this? And we would say, oh, it is the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's doing a work in me and has caused me to think and act in these ways. Would you help us, O Lord, as a church, to be a testimony of the truth of Scripture in this way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.